You know, I wonder if you've ever heard anybody say something like this. Well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. Or maybe you've heard someone say, your God may look like that, but my God looks like this. If you have heard someone say that, it may be that that person is thinking in a postmodern worldview. Postmodernism, kind of a big word. I was looking for the official definition for it yesterday on the internet, and the first thing I found was actually kind of funny. And of course, you understand I'm talking about postmodernism now in the realm of philosophy, not in art or architecture. But the opening sentence for the definition of postmodernism on the first website I looked at yesterday was this: postmodernism is difficult to define because to define it would violate the postmodernist premise that no definite terms, boundaries, or absolute truths exist. I had to laugh at that. And you'll see the humor in it too when you see the actual definition. PBS.org had some definitions that I found, and it described postmodernism in this way. Postmodernism is highly skeptical of explanations which claim to be valid for all groups, cultures, traditions, races, and instead focuses on the relative truths of each person. In the postmodern understanding, interpretation is everything. Reality only comes into being through our interpretations of what the world means to us individually. Postmodernism is post because it denies the existence of any ultimate principles, and it lacks the optimism of there being a scientific, philosophical, or religious truth which will explain everything for everybody, a characteristic of the so-called modern mind. So while a postmodernist might enjoy watching the show The X-Files on TV, they probably would not agree with the phrase that always was at the end of the introduction to that show. They wouldn't believe that the truth is out there. They don't believe in ultimate truth. Or even if they do believe in ultimate truth, they certainly don't think that we have access to it or have any way of being sure about it. So yeah, I had to laugh at that opening line from the first website that I looked at that said postmodernism is difficult to define because to define it would violate the postmodernist premise that no definite terms, boundaries, or absolute truths exist. Yeah, how can they even be sure or confident of what the definition of that word is? They could try to explain it to me, and I could say, well, I have a very different view of postmodernism. I believe that it means that the world is made out of chocolate cake. And they couldn't argue with me. So, this is what my meaning for the term postmodernism is, and that's really all that matters. I have a problem with that line of thinking. I don't know about you. And my problem can be summed up in this action right here. This communion table exists. Okay, it's made out of wood. I can hit it with my knuckles and you can hear the noise that comes from it. This table exists. You know it. I know it. This is truth. Okay? Now, I suppose if you really tried hard, you might be able to convince yourself that this communion table might not really be there. Maybe it's just a trick of light and dust particles. Maybe one person might interpret this as actually being a soft pillow based upon their upbringing and the experiences they've had in the past. I suppose if you start playing mind games with yourself like that, you could probably talk yourself into just about anything, but there's really no need for mind games like that, is there? There's a plain truth here, okay? This table exists. That's a plain truth that we can know. And that means that there is also a reason why it exists and how it got there. One explanation for that, not five different explanations that all conflict with each other about how that got there. There's one truth behind it, and the same can be said about the truth of how our world got here, but the truth of how we got here. There is a truth out there. We're going to be talking a bit about truth today and about origin explanations and what we can know of these things. The letter to the Hebrews is one of the books in our New Testaments, in our Bibles, and we've been studying that here together recently on Sunday mornings. It's a challenging book. It's been making our minds work, right? Well, obviously on Easter Sunday morning, some of you will not have been here over the past few weeks or been with us on the Good Friday service. So I'd like to spend a little time this morning catching you up a bit on some of the things that we've been talking about. The very beginning of the book of Hebrews starts with these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So right off the bat here in the book of Hebrews, you have some truth claims. In fact, there's more than one truth claim there in that verse. The first claim, of course, is that the author says there's a God. That's a truth claim. And of course, we know that when he says God, he means a God who created us, who created everything. So this is a truth claim about our origins, isn't it? The author of Hebrews says there is a creator God. It's a truth claim. And then he says that that God has made contact with human beings. He has spoken to some of this person's Jewish ancestors who had these conversations with God and then got the label prophet after talking about those conversations. So God exists, and he can speak to human beings, and he has spoken to human beings. These are part of the truth claims that the author of Hebrews is making here in this opening verse. He also then says that it wasn't just the prophets that God spoke to, but in these days he is speaking to all human beings through his Son, Jesus. Many truth claims in verse number one of Hebrews. Well, in our study of what follows, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, we've seen the author writing about that actual message that God has delivered to humanity through the people he's spoken to and through his Son. And we have been talking about how this message is both a very serious and a very good one. It's a very serious message because God has told us that we, the whole human race, have walked away from him, our good life giver. We, and that meaning both our ancient ancestors and also us individually, have sinned. We've chosen sin and disobedience. And God's warning, which has been consistently communicated throughout biblical history, is that sin leads to death physically, spiritually. We each have a death sentence upon us. This is a serious message coming from God. But the message that God has communicated to humanity is also a very good one. It's a very good message because it has told us that God loves us and that he has made a way for us to escape that death penalty if we would turn back to him. More on that coming in a moment. So the author of Hebrews has written about a message that God has communicated to human beings that is both very serious and very good. Well, the author of Hebrews also, in our studies of this book so far, has referenced many prophecies. And of course, these would be those communications God had with the people who then became called prophets. And those men spoke or wrote down the content of what God had told them. Some of those prophecies, as the author of Hebrews has reminded us, talked about a coming Messiah. So one who would come in the future and be a savior and a king who would do great things among the people on God's behalf. And mind you, these prophecies were all written down before Jesus of Nazareth lived. That's a verifiable truth. Writings by men that said that God had told them he was going to bring this great servant of his great servant of his in the future. Actually, this is a very happy message. It's a happy part. Boy, I hated going to kids' programs, and my parents would lug me around to different churches and send me into the kids' program. I hated that. I probably sounded like that. So yes, writings written down before Jesus was born of this coming Messiah, mighty Savior and King. And the book of Hebrews, it won't surprise you, has said plainly that Jesus of Nazareth is that Savior King who had been promised by God. Now, Last Sunday on Palm Sunday, we noticed Jesus also believed this about himself. It wasn't just the author of Hebrews. We talked about this story that we always talk about on Palm Sunday of Jesus getting on top of a donkey and processing into Jerusalem. That whole scene wouldn't have meant much to us today, but the people who witnessed it, it would have meant something to them. They would have known that in the past, some at least of the Israelite kings, people who were just coming into their kingdom, coming into ruling, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They also would have been aware of the prophecy in Zechariah that said that the Messiah was going to come one day riding a donkey into Jerusalem. So all of these people would have known that Jesus, in this act of sitting atop a donkey and processing into Jerusalem, he was claiming to be that Savior King, that Messiah. It's not only the author of Hebrews who believed that Jesus was the guy. Okay? Jesus believed he was the guy. And lastly, in our study of the book of Hebrews so far, we've seen the author saying some other amazing things about Jesus. This author of Hebrews, who was a Jew, has basically listed out in his book everything that the Israelites hold dear. He mentions the law, the covenant God made with the Israelite nation, the priestly system God had prescribed for them, the system of animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And then he has listed out the people that they held dear and honored, like Abraham and Levi and Aaron and Moses. And each time the author of Hebrews brings one of those things up in his writing, he goes on then to say that Jesus Christ is superior to that person or superior to that thing. Jesus is superior over all that had come before. And that's a monumental thing for a Jewish person to say, and no doubt many of his contemporaries would have said he was blasphemous in this. This is what he claimed about who Jesus is, a big statement. All right, well, that should serve as a fairly decent summary of where we've been in the book of Hebrews and what you may have missed from these past few weeks. You should be caught up now. A lot of truth claims there. The book of Hebrews. Why should we believe him? You know, when I was in elementary school, more than one kid told me that bubble yum, which is the bubble gum that we liked and all ate, is made out of spider webs. More than one kid told me that. Still in my head today. So, though I do believe that there is a truth out there, not everything that people tell you is the truth. Okay, this is a lesson we learned back in elementary school. So why should we believe all this stuff that the author of Hebrews is telling us? Well, my friends, it's in my heart to tell you today, as it often is on Easter, that there are many strong, rational, solid reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but the most central of all of those reasons to believe in him is the event we've gathered here together today to recognize his resurrection. Amen. Jesus is not a mythical being, okay? Even the skeptics all believe that he was a historical person. And there are numerous, very convincing reasons to believe that this historical man, Jesus, actually did come back to life. Now, I'm actually not going to take you through the evidence here today because I have preached on that quite a bit over the last few years. If you're interested in that stuff, I would be more than happy to direct you to a sermon on our website, sermon or two there, or to hand you a book on that topic that you could use to investigate this. But I'll just say this again here today. Belief in the resurrection is not the same as belief in Peter Pan and his ability to fly, okay? There are reasons, real solid reasons, to believe in him. It can be believed upon actual evidence. But yeah, it's not my intent to go through evidence today. What I do want to do with the rest of our sermon time this morning is think through the implications of Jesus actually truly being resurrected. If Jesus Christ truly was resurrected, and if this is a truth that is as true as this table existing, there are some astounding implications from that for you and me. Let's think them through together, some of them. If Jesus was truly resurrected from the grave, I think the first thing that we ought to do is start taking very seriously the very serious parts of God's message to humanity. You know, if Jesus came back to life, really came back to life, I'd say that pretty much validates everything that he'd been teaching. And as loving and as merciful as Jesus was, he also taught about hell. That serious side of the message from God to humanity is right there in Jesus' teaching too. He taught about hell and about judgment and about just how deadly sin is and about just how deadly it is for us to ignore God in our lives. This is how it will be at the end of the age, he said. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not some Old Testament Bible verse now. That's Jesus talking. There will be judgment for sin. Sin has terrible consequences for us, eternally and in this world. We need to take seriously our effort to stay away from sin. We need to take sin seriously. It's an implication from a truly resurrected Jesus. A Jesus who proved it by coming back to life. We ought to heed his message. Now, there may not be a way for us to reverse the earthly consequences for our sins, but there has been a way made for us to reverse the eternal consequences for our sins. Praise the Lord. That is done through believing that Jesus is the Son of God, turning our hearts to follow the path he has for us rather than the path of sin, at least pledging a genuine attempt to not sin in the future, even though none of us will be able to do that perfectly, and to make Jesus Lord of our lives. I think all three of those things are very important: belief, repentance, and discipleship, or following Jesus. Jesus told people when he was on this earth that we are to give top priority in our lives to God. Top priority. Everybody listen to me here. Let me have your ears. Just think for a moment. What does that look like to give Jesus top priority in our daily lives? What would that mean for our commitment to prayer and to Bible study personally? What would that mean for our commitment to be in church on Sunday morning and to be here to worship in and to learn? What does it look like to give him top priority first, above all else? That's what he has asked for. A few weeks ago, we saw the author of Hebrews mentioning a deep concern that he had for the people he was writing to. He felt that some of those who had earlier professed a faith in Jesus might not have actually had a genuine experience of salvation because since then they had been drifting away. They had been not taking him seriously or taking his teaching seriously. They had been ignoring him. And the author saw great danger in this. I think it's worth repeating here today some of the things I said when we looked at that passage in Hebrews. I said this in that earlier sermon. To anyone who is banking on the idea that they are saved because they were baptized, but they have barely given Jesus any thought since then in their day-to-day lives, I would say that the warnings in the book of Hebrews have something to say to them. Anyone who sees themselves as a Christian, who maybe even attends church on occasion, but who can't say that they really know a relationship with God or that they are making efforts to learn and to follow his teaching, if you're in that position, then I think you need to listen to the warnings in Hebrews. We make a big deal here at Calvary about the beginning of a relationship with God, and that's because it is a very big deal. But more than once in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the importance of how you end that relationship with God on this earth. It's not only about the beginning, it's about the middle and the end as well. Salvation is found through faith in God, through trust and an intention to obey. That is not a one-and-done thing. So beware, the author of Hebrews says. Now, you do need to balance those warnings out. None of us can trust and obey perfectly. And you can think of biblical examples of this. Even the Apostle Peter, you might recall, denied Christ. He denied that he knew him 3 times when he was under pressure. And there was grace for him. In fact, Jesus still built the church upon that man. So there is a grace for sin and for some disbelief. But I do believe that this grace from God is only granted to those who genuinely do desire to follow him with their lives. We're not going to trick God into giving us salvation because we said some words in a prayer one time and then we forgot about him. I would think that there needs to be a degree, at least, of genuineness in the commitment that you make to Christ before that grace is granted to you. So let us all be certain of our commitment to the Lord. And I should just say right now, if you ever want to talk with me about that commitment, being certain of your salvation, please come and do that. Come and grab me at the end of the service. We'll set up a time to talk soon. The Bible teaches, Jesus taught that sin is deadly and that eternal death awaits human beings who do not receive his forgiveness for their sins through that genuine commitment made to him. That's a very serious message. And if Jesus truly was resurrected from the grave, the first thing I believe we ought to do is start taking seriously the very serious parts of his message to humanity. Next implication for us that I believe comes from a truly resurrected Jesus is this. Just as a resurrected Jesus means that we ought to take seriously the serious parts of God's message, we should also realize that a resurrected Jesus legitimizes the other side of God's message to humanity, the side that is very good. Let me list out some of the things that we've been saying here over the past few weeks that are included in this side of God's message to humanity. Already mentioned the first one, of course, and that is that there is a way that has been made by God for us to escape the death sentence we owe for our sin and our disobedience. We don't have to face eternal death because of it, the message says. Animals don't even have to be killed anymore as our substitutes to be granted forgiveness for sins because Jesus took that death upon himself. He died on our behalf as our substitute. And the sacrifice of Jesus was of such magnitude that that sacrifice never had to be repeated again. A way has been opened for us to be made clean despite our past sins, even despite our future ones. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's saved us from our sin. And the implication of for us when Jesus stepped out of the grave is that that is true. And there's more. Because Jesus lived a fully human life, the author of Hebrews has told us that Jesus totally understands us. He's been there. He's lived a human life. He knows what it is like to be mocked, to be emotionally wounded by people. He knows what it is like to be in terrible physical pain. He's been there. And because of this, he can now serve as the perfect mediator between us and God the Father. He's our high priest in heaven, it says in Hebrews. If Jesus truly was resurrected, then we can know that we have a friend in heaven, one who understands us. That's really good news. The very good side of God's message to us also says that we who have made that life commitment to Jesus are brought into his family. John chapter 1 says that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And if we want to stick in our Hebrews book here, it says this in Hebrews chapter 2. Both the one who makes people holy, that would be God, and those who are made holy, Christ followers, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And a couple verses earlier there, it said that we have been made into sons and daughters to God. We get a family to be a part of, and actually it's not a bad one to be a part of. If Jesus is truly resurrected, then we can believe the message that God has told us through the Bible that he knows us, he knows you, that he loves you, that he has plans and purposes for you. This is awesome. And then, of course, there is that promise for heaven. Not a bad one for those who have been saved. And while we still may not look forward to our actual dying experience, we can look forward to our death. Seriously. Because now death has just become the transition from this world into the better one. The one where there is no more tears or death or pain. Hebrews chapter 2 also says, since the children, we human beings have flesh and blood. Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that's the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. A truly resurrected Jesus means that we who have committed our lives to him have been saved from hell, and we have as our destination after death his glorious heaven. Amen. And so therefore we don't need to fear death. We don't need to dread it. Right. We can be free from that fear. Well, wow, that actually is a pretty impressive list of the good parts from the very good side of God's message to us. And a truly resurrected Jesus, again, means that all of those things are true. Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, he also cemented a few other things for us. We'll click them off quickly now. First off, he cemented the fact that Jesus was the one prophesied about in those Old Testament writings. I would say his resurrection has established that. His resurrection also cements for us that those Old Testament prophecies actually were from God, not from some kooky people living out in the desert. Resurrection does that for us. The resurrection cements for us as well that all of the incredible things the author of Hebrews has been telling us in this book about Jesus, that he is indeed superior to all the good things that God did and through the Israelites, did in and through the Israelites. That he's superior even to those great people of faith we read about in the Old Testament. All of that is true. Those things were all good, but God has upped the ante through the giving of his Son into the world. And when Jesus rose back to life after being murdered on the cross, he cemented his superiority over the law that Moses was given on top of Mount Sinai, over the great covenant that God made with the Israelites, over the tabernacle, over the priestly system, over the Old Testament sacrificial system, over Abraham and Levi and Aaron and even Moses. Jesus surpassed all that had come before. He is the one, the only one, by which we might be saved. All implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the superior one. We thought a little bit earlier about that scene where Jesus gets on the donkey and rides into Jerusalem in the fashion of the Old Testament kings, and how he was claiming that he was that promised king and savior in that act. But we noted in our Good Friday service two nights ago that unlike those earlier kings, Jesus did not go into Jerusalem and then go sit on the throne for the first time. Jesus rode into Jerusalem in order to be killed. Pretty different from ascending to the throne there. But I'll tell you another couple of implications that come from his resurrection. Not from the events of Friday night, but from the events of Sunday morning. And an empty tomb. As soon as Jesus came back to life, it showed that the claim that he made when he got on that donkey of being the king was correct. He is the king. And that resurrection also allows us, those of us who know him, to believe that he was processing to his throne in that processional. It just was going to take a little bit longer. He had to die and spend some time in the grave, spend some time being with his disciples, and then he ascended to heaven and took that throne. A much greater one than the one in Jerusalem. So that's another implication for you from Jesus' resurrection. We have good reason to believe that Jesus the King is now sitting on his throne in heaven. And he's coming back again someday. So yes, there are many huge implications from a truly resurrected Jesus Christ. Implications that have huge impacts for our lives. Well, I opened the sermon this morning talking about truth, about whether or not it is out there, about whether or not we can actually access it. So how can we know if Jesus really came back to life? And that all these implications of a true resurrection are valid. Well, you know I can't prove it to you. We can't do scientific tests to determine the accuracy of our hypothesis. But there is strong evidence. There is a strong foundation for a rational belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you add that to all of the other good reasons out there for believing that God exists, it becomes quite a convincing case. There is one truth out there, and I believe that it is Jesus Christ. So my argument today is that after you look at the evidence for the resurrection and you decide that Jesus really did come back from the grave, then you can know and believe that the many truth claims written in the book of Hebrews are true, and that all of these tremendous implications that we've looked at today from a resurrected Jesus are also true. There is no more important event in the history of humankind than the one we celebrate on Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Earlier this week, I was looking through the lyrics of the songs that Anna had picked out for the worship set today, and I decided I wanted to close my sermon by highlighting, bringing out some of those great lyrics that are contained in those songs for you. It won't surprise you that they're going to echo a lot of the things we've been saying about Jesus here this morning. So I want to draw out these lyrics for you now in a way that I hope will bring honor to Jesus Christ, the man we're recognizing today. And then after that, we'll sing and take communion, okay? So here we go. When we were gathered here on Friday night, we remembered, of course, the horrendous suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf as he was beaten and crucified. Terrible day. A dark day. And no doubt darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost on that day. But then Jesus arose. That's when death was arrested. The war between God and his opponents is over, essentially. It's done. It's finished. He has won. His love has come. Everything changed on that first Easter morning. Just as we each spring witness winter turning back into summer, on that first Easter morning, the dead was coming back to life. The gloom of that terrible Friday was being shoved aside. The smoke was fading before the light. And this wasn't only about a dead body coming back to life. This wasn't only about darkness being conquered by light. Something else was defeated in that moment of resurrection. Something called sin. Melt the clouds of sin and of sadness, for God's love made a way to let mercy come into our condemned situation. Jesus is our rescue. He is the one who saves. He is the one whose hands lift us from the grave. We've been made new, set free. He has made a way for us all. He is our victory. God, you call us daughters and sons. Now we've found where we belong. So let us shout. Joyful, joyful, we adore you, Lord. The heavens are roaring, Jesus, for you are raised to life again. You alone are holy. Only you are worthy. Come and take your rightful place, Lord. We welcome you with praise, Jesus, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. We worship you as our King. You have no rival. You have no equal. What a powerful name it is, Jesus. Nothing can stand against you. You are Lord of all. People of Calvary Baptist Church, come join the song of the redeemed. We're free. We're free forever. We're free. Will you stand and celebrate Jesus?